I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me, first of all, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll read this morning verses 14 through 16, and then our second reading that really is going to be the focus of my sermon this morning is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. A couple weeks ago, we finished our study through the book of Daniel, so I've had 2 weeks to move to a new topic before beginning my sabbatical. We are focusing on the church. And last week we looked at the biblical language for church as family, brothers and sisters in Christ. And today we're going to turn our attention to the importance of the assembly, the importance of being together, especially in worship, as the people of God. So look with me at, first of all, at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 14 through 16. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And then forward to Hebrews chapter 12, reading verses 18 through 29. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Thus far, God's holy word, may He write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you that you are a God who reveals yourself to us. We thank you, O God, that you are in our midst as we gather to worship you. And we thank you, O God, for your holy word that tells us who you are and what you require of us. Use this word this morning to encourage us, to challenge us, to convict us. It is our hope and our prayer, O God, that we would become more and more like our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I think all of us have had the experience, and probably time and time again of being invited to something, to some event, party, or whatever it might be. And the first question that comes to your mind is, who's going to be there? Maybe you just think that, maybe you ask that, but the question typically arises, who's going to be there? In fact, oftentimes, who's coming may influence you more than the event itself. Well, we are going to be focusing our attention here, especially in Hebrews chapter 12, and especially in just a few verses in particular, on the event that is central in the life of the Christian. And its importance is directly tied to who's going to be there. Who's there when we gather together corporately to worship God? And the answer is more than meets the eye. In fact, a lot more than meets the eye. This passage this morning is a tale of two mountains, or we could call it a tale of two assemblies. First of all, in verses 18 through 21, we're not going to spend a lot of time on these verses in the sermon this morning, but there we see the assembly at Mount Sinai. Sinai isn't mentioned in these verses, but everything about it is in line with what we read in the book of Exodus when the Israelites meet with God at Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. It was a terrifying experience. We see a revelation of God in all His glorious and awesome majesty. It was not a sweet sight at all for God's people. Verses 18 and following tell us that there was fire and there was darkness and there was gloom and there was a tempest, a storm that was frightening. They said, the people gathered said, we don't want to hear that voice anymore. It frightened them so much. They were told not to come near the mountain, not to touch the mountain of God. Only the covenant mediator, Moses, was allowed to draw near to God and to meet with God. And even we read here in verse 21 that Moses himself was trembling with fear. I tremble with fear, Moses said. The second assembly is Mount Zion. In verses 22 through 24, this is where we're going to settle in this morning. But the text says, you have come to Mount Zion. And that word, the but here in the Greek is emphatic. Sometimes the Greek uses a word that could be translated but or could be translated and. Oftentimes we do that when we're speaking in common speech. The but doesn't really have a strong sense of contrast with what we had previously said, but here it does. They went to Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion. It's called here the city of the living God, the new Jerusalem. And basically what this is describing is what happens when God's people meet together for worship. When we, as God's people, meet together for worship. We see how the passage ends. Let us offer to God acceptable worship. Which also means there is some worship that is not acceptable. But let us offer to God acceptable worship. This is about worship and what happens in our worship. And basically, the bottom line is, though it doesn't always seem like it and it doesn't always feel like it, our worship together is a taste of heaven. It's a taste of heaven. We're, in a sense, transported up, or we could put it differently, heaven comes down to us. Our experience in the assembly as we worship together is nothing like we experience on earth. It should be nothing like we experience on earth, and the reality is it is nothing like what we experience here on earth. And it is more significant than we can imagine. More significant than we can imagine. Sometimes our worship services may seem insignificant, especially as we're broken up into two congregations. We feel smaller than we normally are in this church. We may think of ourselves as somewhat insignificant. The world certainly sees us as being insignificant. When committed to the ordinary means of grace, of really just very simply reading the Word and preaching the Word and praying the Word and seeing the Word and having the sacraments, the Word made visible, it doesn't seem like much. Week after week, pretty much the same. Different hymns, different sermons, different prayers. Pretty much the same. It doesn't seem insignificant to us sometimes. It may even seem boring at times. These are the ordinary means of grace. There's a reason why we call them the ordinary means of grace. They're kind of the things that God works through. And they're not extraordinary. We don't see lightning striking and whatever else when we gather for worship. We certainly don't see a tempest up there. But it's not insignificant to God. It's not insignificant to God, us gathering together. And God wants us to know its importance. And part of that comes in what we see in this passage, seeing who comes when we come. Who comes when we come to worship? Really, four things we see in our text this morning. First of all, when we gather together to worship God, angels gather with us. Angels gather with us. Look at verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. You've come to angels in festal gathering. Now, angels appear in the Bible in different forms. We have seen some of this in our study of the book of Daniel. Sometimes they simply look like human beings. Sometimes they look like warriors, mighty warriors with weapons of their warfare. They sometimes look fearful. Earlier in Hebrews 2:2 tells us that the law was actually delivered at Mount Sinai by angels. Angels were there delivering the law, and if the angels were anything like the surrounding scenario, they were fearful looking there as well. But now we read that these angels are in celebratory mode. They are in festal gathering, as we read in verse 22, and they join in our worship and they join in our celebration. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 is instructing the Corinthians about propriety in worship, and one of the things he says here is you're to worship properly, quote, because of the angels. He doesn't expand on it. Because of the angels, but most likely that means because of the angels who are gathered with you in worship. When you gather for worship, you are to do things decently and in order, properly. Possibly they assist us. We sing that wonderful hymn, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, that's based on the 103rd Psalm, where we sing, angels help us to adore Him. You behold Him face to face. Maybe they're here to assist as well. This is not an insignificant gathering. Angels are gathered with us. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we have the story of Elisha and his servant, and the king of Assyria wants to take Elisha, the prophet, captive. He sends an army out, and this large army is surrounding the town where Elisha was to capture Elisha. And his servant sees the army and says, "My Lord, look," and he's fearful. And then what does Elisha do? He prays, "Lord, open his eyes." And he opens his eyes, and what does he see? Angels around them. Angels in chariots of fire and horses. Maybe we can pray this morning, "Lord, open our eyes, at least the eyes of our hearts, so we can see these glorious angels in festal gathering who are with us as we worship God." This is a special assembly. Secondly, we see in verse 23 that this is the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Beginning of verse 23 tells us, firstborn, that word firstborn in Scripture is a reference to our inheritance. The firstborn received the greater inheritance, the largest portion of the inheritance. And here, we are all called the firstborn. You may be the lastborn like I am in your family, but you are still the firstborn because all of us receive the great glorious inheritance, the same glorious inheritance. But we also read here that this firstborn, the assembly of the first, it's called the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. If you're reading the ESV this morning, you see that you'll see a little footnote next to this word assembly. And if you look down at that footnote, it says, or church. In fact, the word assembly here is that Greek word ekklesia that the New Testament generally translates church. But as I said last week, and as I've said many times from this pulpit, that word ekklesia in the first century literally meant an assembly, a gathering of God's people. In fact, the first time we see this word is actually back in the Old Testament, or we would say in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and it's used of the assembly at Mount Sinai, the ecclesia of God's people assembled at Mount Sinai. In other words, central to being the church is the assembly. Central to being the church is assembling together, gathering together to worship assembly, but never less than assembly. This is the heart of who we are as God's people and the heart of what it means to be part of the church of Jesus Christ. It's tied to the fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Leviticus 23 lists five festivals, the four main festivals, Passover, etc. But it talks about these festivals, but the first one listed, and those festivals are one where God's people are commanded to be at. The first one listed is the Sabbath day, the weekly Sabbath. The others are yearly. This one is weekly. And it refers to it there as a holy convocation. The day of the Sabbath is a day of holy convocation, assembly. If we're not assembling on the Lord's Day, we're in sin. We're in sin. We're breaking the fourth commandment. I once had a couple in a church who told me that since the Lord's Day was to be a day of rest, they were going to sleep in instead of coming to church in the morning. I think that's how many people understand the Sabbath. Well, it's not what rest means. We rest from our labors. But part of our rest as the people of God is this gathering to meet with God in worship. Now, let me add a couple comments here, some side comments that's going to extend this point a little bit, but I think I need to address these. The first is, what about private worship? There are many evangelical Christians who think private worship is more important than public worship. In fact, I think that tends to be the trend in the at-large evangelical church today. Private worship, I think that is really tied to a privatized evangelicalism. That is not a totally biblical evangelicalism, more of a privatized religion. I would say private worship is important, yet not more important. In fact, the Puritan pastor and writer David Clarkson once wrote, "Public worship is to be preferred over private. Such it is with the Lord, and so it shall be by His people." Public, preferred to the Lord, to private, excuse me, by the Lord and by His people. Jesus, we see Him often alone in prayer with His Father in the Gospels, and yet we read repeatedly that it was His, quote, custom to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Jesus had it. Jesus' custom. For many, the Sabbath can seem like a burden. And your kids ready, dragging them along, getting them to come to church, sitting with them when they're making noise. As father of six, I feel your pain. That doesn't excuse absence from the assembly of God's people. Sometimes we complain about the drive. People, it's the burden of personality. I'm an introvert. I don't feel as comfortable around people, whatever it might be. But you know, blessing when we see it as such. Consider this. Israel was in slavery in Egypt for 430 years. God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. In Egypt, while they were in slavery, they had no days off. They had no vacation time to go down to the Egyptian shore. They had no time even for worship. They had no days off. And God comes along and He gives them commandments. And one of the commandments, the fourth, is every seventh day you get a holiday. If you add that up, that is 7.5 weeks a year of vacation from the Sabbath alone. 7.5 weeks a year for people who never got a day off for years, 430 years. Do you think they considered the Sabbath a burden? Even when they gathered with the people of God, I don't think so. It's a blessing. The psalmist said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord." Secondly, what about those who are providentially hindered? We know many during this time have been, many still are, providentially hindered from coming into the assembly of the saints. I understand that. Variety of reasons why we might be providentially hindered. Revelation chapter 1, John is on the island of Patmos. Patmos was an island, but a Roman penal colony. You can think about it as Alcatraz or whatever it might be. He's in the Lord, he says, he's in the Spirit, on the Lord's day. In the Spirit, on the Lord's day. There it is, the Lord's day. He can't gather with Christians to worship, and yet God comes and gives him a special sense of His presence. And I do believe that when our minds on the Sabbath, even if we can't be there, are fixed upon the Lord, God does come and He can give us a special sense of His presence and a special sense of His blessing on the Sabbath day. And yet, when we fail to assemble when we're able, we are in rebellion against God. We are breaking the fourth commandment. Turn back a couple pages to Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verses 24 and 25. We read these words, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." When we come to worship, yes, we come to meet with God, as we'll see in a moment, but we come to meet with one another, to sing to one another, to encourage one another. That's part of why we come. It's an encouragement to our brothers and sisters in Christ to see us and to worship together with us. We need it individually, and your brothers and sisters need you individually. They need you. Oh, I'm just insignificant. Your brothers and sisters need you because you're an encouragement to them. Come and worship. Your family is here, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Third, more briefly, these final two points, we come to God Himself. We see this in verse 23. We come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We come to God Himself. Now, I think if we remember back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see the different images that Paul uses there to refer to the church, the household of God or the family of God, as we looked at last week. We see the notion of the pillar and buttress, or pillar and foundation of the truth, but it also calls the church of the living God, or the assembly of the living God. And I think what's inherent is that when we meet together, God is here with us. God is in our midst. And that's what the writer to Hebrews tells us. We come to God, or if you will, God comes to us. That's actually what happened at Mount Sinai when the people of Israel met. They met with God in the presence of God to hear from God, to receive His word, to receive His commandments. And so we meet to do the same thing. And we hear Him primarily in the word and in His human messengers, but only when the word is read and preached and the word is prayed and the word is sung, God speaks to us. God teaches us. To put it differently, when we gather, we walk on holy ground. Moses, of course, was earlier told back in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush when God appeared to him there, take the sandals off your feet because you are standing on holy ground. The word sanctuary actually means holy place. But it's not the building, though we call it the building sometimes. The building is the sanctuary. Just like we call the church building sometimes the church. But here is the church. Here is the sanctuary. As we gather in worship, this becomes a holy place where God meets with us in a way that He does not meet with us typically elsewhere. God is present here. It's interesting here, God is also called the judge of all in verse 23. May seem like a downer in the midst of this celebratory scene with angels in festal garb and all the rest, and now you have to bring in God the judge. But it is a reminder to us who God is, what God does, and of God's nature itself. It reminds us how we are to approach God. In verses 28 and 29 in this chapter, say that we must offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Interestingly, and sometimes hard to figure out, but this is both to be a place of joyful worship, but deep reverence and awe. And it can't be one or the other. It's got to be somehow both. Joyful, but with a sense of awe. We're not to come lightly. We're not to come casually. We're not to come as if we're going to a movie, or going to a political speech, or going to a concert, or whatever it might be. We don't come as if we're coming to entertainment. We come with reverence and awe into the presence of the Holy God, and we need to prepare our hearts as we come into His presence. Fourth and finally, we come to Jesus. Jesus is here. Verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, and he alone could actually go into the presence of God. The glorious thing about the new covenant is Jesus, our covenant mediator, has opened up the door so that we now can approach God's throne of grace. We can come into the presence of the living God. We're told here that Jesus sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What did the blood of Abel speak? We read back in the book of Genesis that Abel's blood was crying out from the ground for vengeance, for justice. And the blood of Jesus says, I have satisfied God's demand of punishment. I have satisfied God's threats. In my blood, you can come into the presence of the living God. Christ's blood, as we sang earlier this morning in a hymn picked by the baptism parents this morning, forgive him, oh forgive the bleeding wounds of Jesus' cry. Don't let that ransomed sinner die. That's what the blood of Jesus said. Jesus himself says, I will sing your praise in the congregation. Jesus, in some sense, is singing along with us. Jesus is our worship leader. The Puritan Pastor, writer Jeremiah Burroughs once said, "Christ takes us by the hand and leads us into worship." That's what happens when we come. We come with reverence, yet we do not tremble. We also come with joy and with thanksgiving. How important is worship? More than meets the eye. More than meets the eye. More than the sinful flesh tells us it is. It may seem insignificant, but look. Look with the eyes of faith at who is here. Angels. God is here. Christ is here. Our brothers and sisters joining together with the heavenly assembly and this earthly assembly. Look at how important God says it is that we be here. He commands us to be here. We need to be here. Our brothers and sisters need us to be here. God works through the assembly in a unique way. None of us can walk faithfully with Christ who failed to gather together when we're able to. Let me end this by saying I will miss the assembly of this congregation for the next 3 months. It is the joy of my life to be here and worship with you. Over the next 3 months, we'll be worshiping elsewhere, but I can say this, it won't be the same. It won't be the same. People we worship with will be relatives, but they won't be immediate family. They won't be immediate family. It is my hope and prayer that And I know these will be good 3 months in the life of our congregation. We have wonderful, wonderful pastors in this church. But as a congregation, we need to once again in this time commit ourselves to the assembly of the saints. If you're able to come, be here. There are some who can't come, and that's okay. We believe God will be with you and give you a special blessing. Many of them watching on live stream today. If you're able to come, come. We need to be together as God's people. And I indeed will be praying for you. We'll pray that God will continue to bless the worship of this sanctuary. Let's pray. Oh God, how good you are. How majestic, how glorious, how loving and good and gracious you are. How we thank you for the great privilege that we have to worship you. You have put a new song into our hearts and into our mouths. You have given us the ability to know you and to love you and to worship you. Oh God, how we pray that you would continue to be exalted in the worship of your people, that we might be built up as we meet together with saints, with the living God, with Jesus Christ our Savior, and with all of the firstborn of God's elect. How we give you thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen.